Now, we're about to come to God's Word. We've got printed out there on the inside of the sheets a section from John's Gospel. Before I read that, let's ask for God's help. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the food that we get to eat this lunchtime. We thank you for the spiritual food that you give us in your Word. Father, we do depend on you for anything that is helpful and useful this lunchtime. Please speak to us. Amen. Amen. So let me read from John chapter 6 on the insides of the blue sheets. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now it is possible, isn't it, to miss something amazing simply because we're looking for the wrong thing. If you're a connoisseur of rom-coms, as I have become since I got married, you'll know that this is actually the plot to about 10,000 romantic comedies. If you know Sense and Sensibility, as one example, this is Marianne. So she overlooks, she misses the kind and noble Colonel Brandon, who's right under her nose, who's everything she really needs, because she's so busy pursuing the wrong kind of hero in the rogue Willoughby. And the same happens, that is, missing something amazing because we're looking for the wrong thing, not just in relationships, but in all kinds of other areas of life. For example, there's the classic story, which I love, of the local newspaper editor who was shown a telegram containing the report of arguably the first aeroplane flight in history, which would have been quite a scoop for a local paper. In the background, you might know, is that the Wright brothers had finally got their flying machine off the ground in 1903, and they sent this telegram to their sister, Catherine, with the words, "We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." And when the newspaper editor was shown this telegram, he smiled and he said, "Brilliant news, the boys will be home for Christmas." It's just another example of missing something amazing simply because we're looking for the wrong thing. Now, the examples which I've given are unfortunate, but they're not particularly serious. But how much more tragic, how much more devastating it would be if someone were to miss out on the most amazing, the most precious thing imaginable. What if someone were to miss out, not simply on a romance or on a news story, but on the gift of a personal relationship with the one by whom and for whom we were made, a relationship that goes on forever, even beyond death? What if someone were to miss out on that simply because they were looking for the wrong thing? That is the tragedy which happens in our passage today. It's a tragedy which I hope each of us here will learn from and make sure we avoid. So let's get into the passage. And the first thing I believe the writer wants us to understand from these verses is who Jesus is and why he's come. And specifically, as I've put on the sheets, that Jesus is the promised rescuer. Now, what happens in these verses is a remarkable miracle. There's this enormous crowd following Jesus in verse 2. In verse 10, we learn that there are about 5,000 men in the crowd, so possibly about 10 or 20,000 people in total. So we're thinking about the same number as a capacity crowd at QPR's Loftus Road. This is a massive crowd. And then Jesus takes the initiative to demonstrate publicly his unique identity and his mission. We're told in verse 7 that feeding such a crowd would require 8 months' wages. So in modern terms, we're talking about, let's say, a 15 grand catering fee. And what ingredients does Jesus use to provide this feast? Well, verse 9 tells us he uses 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It's almost comical. It's like saying we need to provide refreshment for all the athletes who are going to run the London Marathon this year, all 37,000 of them. But don't worry, I'm pretty sure I've packed my water bottle, if that's any help. It's just an absurd solution. But do you see that lack of resources is not a problem for someone whom this gospel has already told us created everything there is out of nothing? So Jesus incredibly multiplies the supplies to such an extent that this enormous crowd were able to eat, verse 11, as much as they wanted. And verse 12 continues, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I'm guessing some of us here may be, if anything, over familiar with this event. And we must be careful not to miss the shock of it. It's a very public miracle, so public, so irrefutable, that those who were present unanimously and immediately recognized Jesus' unique authority. The evidence here is unavoidable. And no one else in history has ever been able to do anything remotely like this, spontaneously creating vast amounts of food out of thin air. Now, last week I was reading a children's Bible to my kids, and we got around to the beginning again, Genesis chapter 1, as it would be, where God creates everything. And we thought a little bit about what materials humans use when we make things. So if you want to make a cake or if you want to build a tower, what do you use? And I asked the question, and what materials does God use when he makes everything? And I was very gratified when the answer came back, just words. And that's right, isn't it? Just words. God spoke, let there be, and there was. Creating something out of nothing is the hallmark of God himself. And the people present immediately make the connection with the occasion when God himself provided bread from heaven to sustain his people in their journey to the promised land. Now, interestingly, the crowd don't yet make the step which the writer wants us to make about Jesus being God himself. But they do correctly recognize that Jesus must, at the very least, be the prophet like Moses, the one who Moses had predicted would come, the promised rescuer. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So long ago, Moses had predicted that God would raise up another prophet like Moses, a second Moses, if you like. And the Jews of Jesus' day were still eagerly waiting for him to come. That was their question, if you remember back in chapter 1 for John the Baptist. They said, are you the prophet? And in fact, previous prophets like Isaiah and others predicted that the coming one, the Messiah, would lead a second exodus, like Moses had done, a true exodus, a true return from exile. And John, the writer, has already prepared us for this connection by telling us in verse 4 that the Passover, the feast of Jews, of the Jews, was at hand. So here we're being shown in this passage that Jesus is the promised rescuer. He is the second and greater Moses, who will perform a second and greater Passover, a second and greater deliverance from slavery to freedom. So what Jesus is demonstrating here is that everything foreshadowed in the history of Israel and in their rescue from slavery and in their inheritance of the promised land is now starting to find its true fulfillment in Jesus' coming. It's as if everything God had done so far in the history of his people was just like one of those architect's models, those little polystyrene mock-ups that you see. And what Jesus has come to do is to build the real thing. That was what it was always pointing forward to. And he is far more than simply a second Moses. He is the one who will rescue not simply Israel, but humanity. And he can save us not simply from slavery to the Egyptians, but from our ultimate slavery to sin and to death and to judgment, the real problem which each of us faces. And he can bring us not simply into a promised land for a time, but into a renewed and perfected creation, a recreated universe, which his people will enjoy with him forever. Jesus is the promised rescuer. But even though these people are starting to recognize something of who Jesus is, they still haven't really got it. The most that they can imagine is this polystyrene model. And before they can receive what Jesus is offering, they desperately need their horizons stretched, their imaginations exploded. They need their perspectives reformed. Because, as I've put there on the sheets, Jesus' ambitions exceed our limited horizons. So verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now this is a very revealing verse about the difference between Jesus' outlook and horizons and humanity's outlook and horizons. If you'd ask a member of this crowd what the nation's greatest problem was, they would have replied, it's easy. It's the Roman occupation. We are ruled by foreign invaders and we desperately need our freedom. And if you'd asked them, then what is your dream? What is it that you pray God might do? What is the best possible scenario which you can envisage? Then they would reply, we want a king. We want one who will throw out the Romans and bring us that freedom. That's worth considering, I think, how we would answer those questions for ourselves. What is the limit of our horizons? What do we think is the root problem in our lives which most needs fixing? Or the root problem in our world? What is it that we think will sort it all out? Now, of course, Jesus is a king, and of course, he is able to throw out the Romans, and he is able to sort out whatever little problems in our lives we think most need fixing. And so the key question for us is, then why, in verse 15, does he withdraw? Why does he reject this call from the people and separate himself from them? Why? What is going on here? And the answer, I believe, is that Jesus' ambitions far exceed our limited horizons, both in terms of his ambitions for our world and his ambitions for our lives. So first, let's look at Jesus' ambitions for our world. Jesus Christ's ambitions for our world are not simply to put on a few sticking plasters. He is going to provide a full and permanent cure to all that has gone wrong in our world forever. So he didn't come simply to produce a few regime changes here and there, like kicking out the Romans. No, his ambition is to produce a full and permanent regime change for the whole world when he comes to rule with justice and peace. His ambitions for our world are not simply to improve the lot of some of the most disadvantaged and redress some of this world's imbalances. No, he is going to judge the whole world and correct every injustice. He is going to rid the world of all unfairness, all corruption, all cruelty, discrimination, all intolerance, once and for all. And what's more, Jesus' ambitions will be achieved not through an armed coup, as this crowd are trying to provoke in this passage, but they will be achieved through his suffering and through his death and his resurrection and through his final return at the end of history. Jesus' ambitions will be realized in the first instance, not through wielding the spear and bringing the judgment, but by receiving the spear thrust and bearing the judgment. And the completion of Jesus' ambitions for this world await his timing. He will complete them. He will complete his ambitions. And he will do it suddenly and gloriously. But he's going to do it on the day when he returns, just like he's promised. And so the reason so many people, back then and now, end up rejecting Jesus and missing out on his offer of eternal life is not because Jesus is unpersuasive. You see, no one in the crowd was in any doubt about his authority. Nor is it because he's unable to supply what they most need. It's simply that their horizons are so limited and that their ambitions are so small. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, which again, another plug, you can find it online if you want to read it. He expresses it like this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So please don't make the mistake that these people do in the passage. Don't miss out on what is most precious because you're simply looking for the wrong thing or your ambitions are too small. And I think even as believers, we very easily slip into this same mentality. Like this crowd, we slip into thinking that life is about harnessing Jesus to try and fulfill my little goals and my little agenda, whether it's my agenda for a better life or for success or for avoiding hardship. And it's true that much of the time, following Jesus' agenda will result in a better life. So if I throw my energy into serving at church, it really does provide the community and the relationships in which we were created to thrive. If I follow Jesus' teaching about how to live in the family and in the workplace, it will very often make life a lot smoother. But the real test of whether I'm simply harnessing Jesus to fulfill my little goals, like this crowd is what I do when obedience is costly. What about when throwing ourselves into church life is just hard work? And I take it that we all go through periods when even getting out of the door to attend Sunday church is a battle. And what about when Jesus' pattern for relationships is costly? I know there'll be some here for whom obeying Jesus in this area of relationships is hugely costly and is producing ongoing frustration and loneliness. And you're inclined to think, what is the point? And there'll be others for whom obeying Jesus at work is very difficult. It involves taking a stand and potentially making enemies. And if we're finding obedience to Jesus costly at the moment, which I take it we all do at various times, if that's us, then I believe Jesus is saying to us in this passage, lift your gaze, lift your ambitions. I have come not simply to kick out the Romans, not simply to tweak things here and there and to make for a better life here and now. I am doing something much, much bigger. I am going to put an end to all futility, all hardship, all unfulfilled longings, all sadness, forever. Lift your gaze and keep going. And I guess there may be some here who are saying, well, fair enough, I understand Jesus' ambitions are bigger than mine are, and that they won't be fully completed until his coming. But why does it have to be so hard in the here and now? Couldn't he just make things a bit easier? And if that's us, I guess we need to see not simply Jesus' ambitions for our world, but also, there on the sheets, Jesus' ambitions for our lives. Because Jesus' ambition for each one of us is not to leave us as he found us, but to transform us and to make us into the people we were created to be. So did you notice in this passage that Jesus has got an agenda for his disciples, an agenda which is beyond simply their comfort, beyond simply giving them food? So in verse 5, Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And verse 6 adds, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus doesn't need to involve Philip at all in what he's about to do, but he longs for Philip to grow in faith. He longs for Philip to recognize that Jesus is in absolute control and that he can be trusted whatever the situation. So Philip has already seen back in chapter 2 that Jesus can turn water into wine, but he wants Philip to learn that reflex response that for any problem in life, our first instinct must be to turn to Jesus and to look to him for the solution and to trust him. Now at the end of this chapter, the crowd and even Jesus' own disciples are going to desert Jesus. They're going to stop following him because they find his ways so unpalatable, so different from their own agenda. And so Jesus wants to build up Philip's faith so that he clings to Jesus, even when it's unpopular, even when it's costly. Now, if you've been a believer any time at all, I take it you've realized that Jesus' ambitions for your life are not centered in the first instance around your immediate comfort. Now, Jesus has got much bigger ambitions than that for us. So he does want our total and perfect comfort, but that is to come. But he also wants our maturity now. He wants our faith in him, whatever our circumstances. He wants our transformation into those who are devoted to him through thick and thin. So Jesus' ambitions for this world and for each of us exceed our wildest imaginations. So let's not make the mistake of this crowd. Let's not miss out on the most precious thing imaginable, simply because, like the rom-com heroine or the news editor, we're just looking for the wrong thing. And because we're so used to mud pies in the slum that we can't imagine anything beyond it. Now let's lift our gaze. Let's lift our ambitions and rejoice in Jesus' wonderful agenda for us and for our world, and therefore be patiently trusting as we await his timing. There's a chance for questions. I think we've got 5 minutes. So if you've got a question, do stick a hand up. But before that, I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he alone has the authority to put all that is wrong with this creation right, that as the creator he can renew it, recreate it. And Father, we do ask that we would have ambitions like his, that we would see his agenda for his world and for our lives, and therefore trust him in the here and now through all the difficulties we face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.